Let us pray as we look again at the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5. So if you have a Bible, do open it there as we look at this section of God's Word. But let's pray first. Dear Lord, we thank you so much that you give us words of eternal life. We thank you that the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. We thank you so much that Jesus Christ came and lived that perfect life and demonstrated to us what obedience really looks like, and then died the death of a sinner for our sin to set us free from the hell that we deserve and open the gates of heaven for us to enter in freely without price or works, but purely by grace. We pray, Lord, that as we think about your message, as we think about how you have loved us, we pray now that your word will impact us, that we can be people who love one another. In Jesus' name, amen. Mirrors can be very annoying things. I don't know about you. Maybe for some of you, you like the mirror. I don't like the mirror. Mirrors are annoying things for me. Because before I look in the mirror, I can imagine myself looking young and cool with plenty of hair. And I like that image, and I think of myself like that. And then I look in the mirror, and that delusion is shattered, and I see myself as someone who's middle-aged and bald. Mirrors are annoying things. I like to go to the gym. I try and get there once or twice a week, mostly once. Gyms are annoying places because they're full of mirrors. So I go to the gym, and there's these mirrors. As I drive there, I think, boy, I can imagine myself as fit and healthy and muscly. Get to the gym and there's plenty of fit and healthy, muscly people there, and then there's me. So when I'm doing my exercises, I look away from the mirror and you'll see me there not looking at myself. Mirrors are annoying things. The worst thing about mirrors too is that if the light is bright, it makes it worse. The brighter the light, the worse it is. If you stand out in front of a mirror in bright light, I notice things that you don't notice in the dark. I notice that I've got grey flecks in my goatee. I notice that I don't have much hair up here, but it's growing out here. And I notice what Laura calls my frills that don't go away anymore. And it disturbs me no end when I look at these things, because frills are unmanly. Actually, they're old mandy. And that's how I feel, old manny. Mirrors are annoying because not only do they highlight who they are, who we are, they show up our defects so much. Now, we're looking at Matthew chapter 12, chapter 5, verses 1 to 12, which is the Beatitudes that we looked at last week, and we'll look at it again next week. And I want to warn you right up front as we think about this message that what we have here is a mirror of every authentic believer. So as we look at these Beatitudes, you should be able to see something of yourself here. Because what Jesus has painted for us here is the picture of an authentic believer. This is an image, this is a portrait of what we ought to look at and look like. And so as we work through here, we're looking at the mirror of God's word, of what an authentic believer looks like. In fact, it's under the brightest light ever also, because Jesus is the light of the world. And so here we have the words of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, giving us an image of what we should look like. So I want to warn you right up front, if you look at this mirror, it's much more penetrating the mirror on your bathroom wall. But if you look at it and you don't see yourself here, it's a worry. If you look at this mirror and you're not seeing something of yourself here, you should be concerned. Because what that is saying is that either you are living inconsistent with who you are as a Christian, or otherwise you are not a believer at all. That's your two options. As we look at the Beatitudes, we're looking at what is an authentic believer. If you see yourself there, that's great. So you should. If you don't see yourself there, either you are not a believer or you're out of sync with who you should be. So with that warning, let's think about this session of God's Word, and let's open ourselves up to the sobering image of who we should be as it's portrayed in God's Word. These Beatitudes, they're not random, they're not haphazard. There's order, there's chronological flow that comes here, there's progression in them. So the first ones are The first three Beatitudes, Matthew 5, if you open your Bibles there, we'll have a look at it together. And there's a flow through that happens that I want to point out for you. So just look at it first. From verse 3, Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth." Now, these three really deal with our attitude. These three Beatitudes are looking at our internal attitude. This is what you should look like as a believer as you think about yourself and your position before God. To be poor in spirit is to know, it's to agree with, it's to concur with the reality of your spiritual bankruptcy, as we looked at last week. True believers are aware of their need before Jesus Christ. They are aware of their need before a holy God. Do you see yourself in that mirror? Are you readily confessing your spiritual bankruptcy? Are you willing to concur with the way the Bible points us as believers, as sinners that are saved by grace alone? Authentic believers do that. And the logic progression from recognizing your status as somebody who has no credentials to offer to God is that you will mourn. So you move from being someone who is poor in spirit to someone who mourns about that and grieves over the sin in your own life and the sin at the global level. Someone who is upset when you think about your lack of interest in the things of God. Someone who is able to shed tears over your sinful words, thoughts, and actions. Does that bother you? Do you see yourself in that image? Are you able to say with Paul the Apostle, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death?" Because that's what authentic believers do. They mourn over their inability to lift a finger to do good. Does your selfishness fill you with sorrow? Does your laziness for the beauty and holiness of God and His Word make you miserable? Are you deeply upset by your inability to and lack of interest or love in God and neighbour? The blessed do that. And the progression from that, of course, is that you are someone who is meek. Sin at the personal and at the global level makes us grieve and drives us to meekness. To be meek is to be broken by God. Have you been broken by God? The meek have resigned themselves to God's penetrating word regarding sin. The meek cast themselves utterly on the mercy and grace of God. Is that you? Are you meek? Or are you proud? Are you meek? Do you see yourself in that mirror? Are you grieving and broken as a person in relation to the quagmire of sin in which you are stuck? These three talk about our heart attitude in relation to our situation as stuck in sin. If that's you, you're one of the blessed. You're one of the people that actually recognise for yourself the reality of the mess that you're in. You understand your true situation, and the truth shall set you free. See, it's Christmas time. Dan, can't you preach on be happy, and can't you talk about thinking happy thoughts and so forth? Can't you not knock our precious egos? They're very valuable to us. No, I can't. You've got to lose your ego. You've got to be broken by God. You've got to be humbled before Him, and then He can exalt you. Paul could never make that great claim, could he? That I can do all things, he says, through Christ who strengthens me. He can't say that unless he had first already thought it through and been humbled to the point of saying, "It's no longer I that live, it's Christ that lives in me." You've got to be broken first before you will ever reach those dizzy heights of being able to do all things through Christ who strengthens you. So that's the first three Beatitudes. They talk about our attitude as a believer. Years ago, I was riding my horse. Actually, it wasn't my horse. My horse was a pony, and I liked my brother's horse. It was a sort of dodgy thoroughbred. It was a big, big horse called Don Caster. Don't know why we called it that, but that's its name. I was riding it on a flat plain on my dad's farm through the valley. We're riding it, and then suddenly the ground gives way beneath us. And the horse, poor old Don, sinks to his neck in mud. Instantly, it just happened. I was so lucky. I managed to just jump off onto grass that was like jelly, but it held my weight, thankfully. I wouldn't be here telling you the story. And there was the horse, though. Poor old Don, stuck up to his neck in mud, and he was wreathing and thrashing and about and striving with everything he had in him to get out of the bog, and he couldn't. He lay there exhausted. He ran completely out of energy and just sat there, the poor brute, looking with his eyes, head barely out of the mud, looking at the valley around about him, exhausted, incapable of getting out, and that's where he stayed. And that situation of poor Don is a good illustration of the situation we see ourselves in who have been broken by God. We are people who are aware of our sin-ruined condition. Initially, we heave and strain and struggle and strive, and then we realise that all of our efforts are just exhausting us. And we need to get to that point where we stop trying to get out of the quagmire of sin under our own strength, and we, like the horse looking at the valley, we look to the one thing that we can do. We look to Christ. And that's where we get to the progression of the fourth beatitude, which is the turning point in these seven beatitudes, if you like. The fourth beatitude is the turning point. It's the pivot point of what we're looking at. We're poor in spirit. We're mourning. We're meek. And then we look to Jesus Christ. From our spiritual bankruptcy, from our quagmire of sin, we turn our eyes to Jesus. The fourth beatitude says what? It says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. That's the tremendous comfort of the believer. We cannot achieve perfection and bliss and righteousness in and of ourselves. We cannot do that. We are people stuck in sin, hungering and thirsting for what is out of reach. Do you yearn for it? Do you see yourself in that condition? Someone stuck in sin, yearning for something that you cannot attain under your own strength. Have you placed your hope entirely for salvation in the one place where you will get it? Are you driving to get out of the stench and bog of sin by looking to Jesus Christ alone? Because that's an authentic believer. No hope in ourselves, our trust in Jesus and Him alone. Are your eyes on Him? Are you longing for the firm ground of His righteousness alone? Are you bursting for that perfection? It's out of reach. Then there's the comfort for those who have got that thirst and that hunger. You will be filled. The desire for righteousness will be met. See, we see ourselves in that quagmire of sin, can rejoice in the comfort of knowing that our burning desire for righteousness will be met in Christ. We utterly despair of the nonsense of self-help, and we look to the Lord. He alone and entirely will sustain us. The blessed hunger and thirst for righteousness not their own. It's an alien righteousness, a righteousness outside of themselves, a righteousness that is filled by Jesus alone. Blessed are those who are not full of themselves. Blessed are those who have been filled with the righteousness of Christ. Blessed are the sinner saints, if you like. In Colossians, Paul talks about the glorious situation of sinner saints, and here's how he puts it. In Christ, all the fullness of the deity dwells in bodily form, and you have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. See? We have been given fullness in Christ. It is an undeserved gift given to us. What a wonderful God we serve. Not our efforts. Our hope is Jesus. Where He is in glory, we are in glory with Him right now. And someday, soon, that's where we will be forever, clothed in His righteousness, faultless to stand before the throne in Him. Our heart's cry is, come, Lord Jesus, isn't it? Come, Lord Jesus. What a glorious, endless coming day that we long for, with words that too deep for words. But as we think about that, how do we live now? How do we live as we wait for this perfection that is coming? Well, our attitude of the first three Beatitudes actually drives our action. So it works like this. The actions that we find in 6, in 5, 6 and 7, these Beatitudes spell out the behaviour, the lifestyle, the actions of those who are blessed. There's a flow through from these Beatitudes from the first three. The attitude we see in the first three drive our action in 5, 6 and 7. This is the mirror that Jesus shows up, and it shows up our hands and our hearts. It's not just the external, it's also the internal. It's not just what we do, it's also the motivation for why we do it that is being reflected in this mirror. Can you see yourself in this mirror? See, faith without works is dead. But so too is works without faith. They're dead as well. The mirror that we have is this combination of faith and works in unity. Do you have this godly attitude that is driving your actions? Or is your religion all external? Or is your religion all head knowledge with no action? It's got to be a combination, faith and works. Action number one, let's have a look how you're going. Action number one, Beatitude number five, blessed are the merciful, for they'll be shown mercy. Now, don't read this wrong. Lots of people have made heaps of mistakes here with regard to this. Jesus is not saying the prerequisite for his mercy is us being merciful. That is absolute nonsense. And people that preach that way and teach that way, to say such a thing would to condemn everybody to hell. To say such a thing would be to throw out the entire doctrine of salvation by grace alone. Mercy from God is not achieved by merit on our behalf. Mercy from God is not a commodity that you can buy by effort. It's not something that you can get by your good works. So what this is teaching is that our actions of mercy simply affirm the reality that we are people who are saved by God and recognise that. Being merciful affirms the validity of your faith. It's the way that you will demonstrate that you are one who has received mercy. Jesus is saying authentic believers who recognise that they live by God's grace, that have experienced his mercy, will be by default people who show mercy. That will be an action flowing out of the attitude of knowing we have been saved. The action of mercy expresses, and it's an extension of the mercy that we've received. And you can get that in the Bible. You read the parable of the unmerciful servant, and that's what Jesus teaches there in Matthew chapter 18. Have a look at it. There's two servants in Matthew chapter 18. The first servant receives mercy from his master, who forgives him a massive debt. But then that servant does not extend mercy to the second servant, who owes him just a minuscule amount. And his inability to extend mercy to someone who owes him next to nothing is a clear demonstration that he is not living in the mercy that he has experienced from God. Simply says he knows nothing about the relationship with the master that he has just received mercy from. And the fact that he cannot show that to the guy with the minuscule debt against him proves that he is not one who understands mercy, and he's not living in that. He has no heart gratitude, and so he has no capacity to pass on mercy to others. In other words, blessed are those who know God's mercy, for they will show mercy. They can do no other, and out of deep appreciation for the mercy they've received, they will be merciful. Are you merciful? Are you someone that shows mercy to others? See, what is mercy? Mercy is showing compassion to the undeserving. That's what mercy is. It's more than just showing compassion to the needy. It's showing compassion to the needy who are undeserving. And that's the classic example of a good Samaritan, isn't it? Here is somebody who shows mercy to the undeserving. He is a Samaritan, and he sees a Jew naked and beaten and bleeding and left for dead in a ditch beside the road. He is a Samaritan, and Jews treated Samaritans with contempt. They despised them as inbred in race and religion, yet this good Samaritan does not put a bullet into rubbish. He gets off his donkey. He binds up this Jew's wounds, he puts him, gets him to safety, and he covers the medical expenses of his natural enemy. It's a confronting display of mercy, isn't it? Where to do likewise? But we don't have to stick with the parable. We can go to the greatest example of all, our Lord Jesus Christ. From the cross he says, Father, forgive them. He says this about worthless enemies who are mocking his pain. He says, Father, forgive them. And we know from God's word that it is by our transgressions he was wounded. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was killed for our sins. So in a very real sense, Jesus, in saying, Father, forgive them, insert your name. Father, forgive Dan, for he knows not what he's doing. That's mercy to an undeserving enemy that Jesus has shown to us. Father, forgive them. And Stephen the martyr, who's following in the example of his master, does the same thing, doesn't he? In trying to follow what Jesus did, Stephen does the same thing. He begs for mercy for his murderers. Forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. Mercy is showing undeserved kindness to the undeserving. Are you merciful? When someone's wronged you, do you hold them over a barrel and make them feel it? The old marriage quip for men is, if you want to remember your anniversary, forget one. Is that the way you treat your husband or your wife? Give him hell. Harbour grudges. Elephant's memory in regard to those who have wronged you. Keeping a list and checking it twice. That's the action of the mean-spirited. I was going to say Santa, but I better not. That's the action of the mean-spirited, not the merciful. Don't just worry about yourself. We all worry about ourselves, don't we? Don't just worry about yourself. The merciful, they worry about others. They concern themselves even for the troubles of their enemies. That's what the merciful do. Just a classic example. There's five Sri Lankan guys I was going to bring to church this morning. Five guys, they're refugees. And they live one street. They live between Dennis and Pete Sketcher, actually, in Saxon Street. I got onto them because a rich and godly businessman who works at West End, he rung me up and said there's five Sri Lankan guys that he has befriended. And he said, they've come to Acacia Ridge. What can you do for them? And I went and visited them, invited them to come to church. And I went there on Friday, and there were the five of them. They just need mercy. They need someone to extend love to them. And I'll get there, and they've just finished telling me that another Christian called Tony, I don't know who he is, but he's turned up and provided a TV and a fridge for them, and he's got them the Jesus DVD in their Tamil language, extending mercy, going out of his way to show mercy to people who need it. And then I have to get here early, and Christine has to get the car here early so that I can get there to pick them up. And I go there, and there's only four of them there. The other one's in hospital. He's got appendicitis. And they're all here, and even as we speak, David is extending mercy to them in taking them through Christianity Explained. See, this is the way we as a church can extend mercy and show mercy. Think about how many spare seats you've got in your car as you drive to church, and see who you can fill them with. Showing mercy. Are you someone that shows mercy to others? Peter's words, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. They're the words of a merciful person. It's a sentence, isn't it, of mercy. What can you give to alleviate the pain of others? Can you provide a bed, a meal, a home, a seat in your car, time, counsel? You've got to stop thinking about your own troubles and start thinking about the troubles of others as well, to be merciful. Action number two, beatitude number six. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Now, this is a tricky one as well, isn't it? Because the concept of being pure in heart, how can that be an action? And furthermore, haven't we just established the reality that we have sinful black hearts? Yes, we have. Now we come to a complexity of Christianity, and that is that we as believers have two natures. We have an old nature and we have a new nature. The blessed rightly see the ugly, bottomless pit of their evil old nature. They recognize the depths of their own depravity and capable of what the old nature could churn out. But we have also been given a new heart, a new birth, a new life. And that is the pure heart that this beatitude is talking about. It's those who have been cleansed by Christ, and secondly, display that motivation of single-minded devotion to Jesus. That's what pure in heart is about. To be pure in heart is more than just doing religious external actions. It's concerned with the heart motives behind such action. The pure in heart have a single-minded approach to life. We now operate singly, as best we're able, for the glory of God. We serve an audience of one. Whatever we do it with all our heart, for the Lord, not man. Now, this is a mirror that we all need to put in front of us on a daily basis, isn't it? We need to look at this mirror. How many of your actions are out of a pure motive to serve the Lord Jesus Christ? Often we are guilty of trading, aren't we? We're guilty of trading the treasure of the glory of God for its pathetic little pygmy cousin, the praise of men. We'll trade the glory of God for the praise of men. We must search our hearts and strive to be single-minded in our devotion to our great God. Repent of our man-pleasing habits and live for God's glory. One day we're going to see God. What a great thought to keep us going. What a massive thought to hold our attention for our stay here on earth. We will see God. That's a reward to spur us on to single-minded devotion for him. You cannot serve two masters, no matter how much you try. You cannot serve God and mammon. The double-minded are unstable in all their ways. Serve the Lord. Be single-minded. That's what pure in heart is. Action number 3, beatitude number 7, blessed are the peacemakers, for they'll be called the sons of God. To be a peacemaker is to be in the business of reconciling people to God. That's what we're on about. To be a peacemaker is to reconcile people to God through Jesus Christ. Peacemaking is different from peacekeeping. Peacekeeping simply works at suppressing hostility. That's what peacekeepers do. They suppress the hostility. Unfortunately, parents do this. Instead of being peacemakers, they're peacekeepers, and they force their children to not fight. It doesn't work. All that you are doing is peacekeeping, and you are creating kids who will be passive-aggressive children. They're not complying willingly with might is right is your attitude to parenting. That will not work. It does not work in the home. It does not work among the nations. Peacemaking is different from peace defining. It's not peacekeeping and it's not peace defining. The peace definers come up with their own version of what peace is. You know, like the protest music of the hippie era. They were peace definers. Give love a chance. Waffling on and songs like that. They have no real substance. They're just defining peace as everyone sleeping with everybody and that's okay. That's not peace. That's biblical. Peacemakers know the peace of Christ because we have been reconciled with God through Christ. We've made friends with him and we preach peace as Jesus did. He preached peace to those who are near and peace to those who are far away. Authentic peace is about being reconciled to God through Jesus. And sons of the living God follow in the steps of the Son of God. We who know God's peace go as God's peacemakers with the gospel message to a world that is in need, where God has stationed us, where God has put you. You are there to be a peacemaker. Peacemakers come in handy in the home, and they come in handy in the church too. It's about applying the gospel in every situation of conflict. That's what the peacemakers are on about. Conflict happens as us not getting our own way. Peacemakers point us to Jesus who gave his life for us and remind us of the great commandment that we are to love one another as he loved us. It's hard work though. Being a peacemaker is hard work. You have to be prepared to hear the insults, complaints, fightings of both sides. Then you have to bring the gospel to bear in an attempt to reconcile those who are out of fellowship with one another. And it's hard work. And it can take years. It's hard work. Peacemaking also has subjective elements that we struggle with. If you don't have peace within yourself, you're not going to be too good at making peace with others. Insecurity and worries destroy your peace. Discontentment disrupts your peace. Envy makes a mess of peace. And trying to guess other people's thoughts makes a mess of peace as well. Don't try and guess other people's thoughts. It never works. The classic illustration of this was a pastor in a church who changed the service times on Sunday from ending at 10:30 to ending at 10:45. Okay, he said, went through the process of making the change, set it up, and there was some resistance, but not too much. And then the new system was in place. ending at 10:45, and listen to his words now. Sometime after the changes have been made, this is what the pastor says. One man sitting near the back, each week he stands up exactly at 10:30, straightens his jacket and pants and walks out. He never says anything, but I could feel his displeasure over the longer services. Indeed, sometimes I had to labour to stifle my anger at the weekly display. Then one week I changed the order of service and put the sermon first, and the man still left at 10:30. But later that day his wife called. "Pastor," she said, "you can't imagine how happy my husband was today. You see, he has to report to work at 10:45 on Sundays. He waits to the last possible minute each week, but it grieves him that he can never stay to the end of your message. Today he heard your whole sermon. He's so pleased, I just had to thank you." See, when we guess other people's thoughts, we wreck ourselves because we have this insidious way of thinking the worst about what another person's thinking. Don't do it. Get it out in the open. Go and have a talk. Guessing other people's motives will wreck your peace. Aim rather at remembering that we have been reconciled with God Almighty. Lesser things, we can free ourselves from worry. So let me conclude. The Beatitudes prove the mirror of an authentic Christian. Can you see yourself in that reflection, in part or in whole? Do they resonate with who you are, who you want to continue to be? The Beatitudes portray for us both the internal attitudes of our heart and also the flow-on effect of our desire to live for Christ who has filled us with his righteousness. We are people who want to be merciful, who want to be single-minded out of love for what Christ has done for us. We want to be people who are reconciling lost people with the loving God through Jesus our Lord. Let's pray that way. Gracious Heavenly Father, we ask that you will change us. Continue to work on our hearts. Help us, Lord, to have that pure heart, that undivided attention and devotion to Jesus Christ, our Lord, for what he has done for us in dying on the cross in our place. May we be people who are simultaneously humble and boasting in Christ. Help us, Lord, to not blow our own trumpet, but constantly be directing people to the one who has every angelic trumpet being blown on his behalf. Help us, Heavenly Father, to love Jesus more and more and to show and demonstrate our love for the way we care for others. Father, we pray for those who are doing Christianity Explained, those who are far from you. We pray, Father, that we can bring them to a saving understanding of Jesus Christ through your unchanging word. Thank you so much for many people who are working tirelessly to see those that are out of fellowship with you, far from you, hearing the message of peace. And help us, Lord, to be motivated to think beyond our own troubles to the troubles and needs of others around us. In Jesus' name, amen.